What does this add up to? I was doing the math, even as I presented these findings to the students at Grove City so many years ago. Even the members of the college group began to see the sense in the questions I was asking. Now, 35 years later, as I write these words, all but one of the members of that group are Catholic. And so am I. But I'm getting ahead of the story. Chapter 11. The Chalices and the Church. By this time, I had gained the habit of consulting the early church fathers for their biblical interpretations. My efforts were rewarded again and again. They took the Bible seriously, and they often took it literally where we modern interpreters strain to find figurative readings. They read the scriptures as a canonical whole, a coherent unity of Old Testament and New, and I found this deeply attractive. There was consistency and continuity in their approach to God's covenant. They saw no rupture or contradiction between the biblical covenants, and they ordered their churches in ways that surprised me, but ways that were profoundly faithful to the scriptures. Knowing what I knew about Jesus' Last Supper, I should not have been as surprised as I was when I discovered the value the early church placed upon their cups, their chalices, and other ritual vessels. St. John Chrysostom referred to the cup used in the Lord's Supper as that dread cup, full of much power and more precious than any created thing. St. Ambrose of Milan said that the vessels used in the Lord's Supper could not, afterward, be used for any other purpose. No one was permitted to take them from the church. If they were replaced or retired from use, they had to be destroyed, broken up and afterwards melted down, because they were considered sacred, consecrated to holy uses. In his city, the vessels were typically made of gold. Nor was this unusual. The court records of the 4th century North African martyrs, set down by a pagan stenographer, show that the Roman officials confiscated 2 gold chalices among the possessions of the church. Tertullian, in the late 100s, describes liturgical chalices decorated with images of the Good Shepherd, and such gilded cups have been found in excavations in the Roman catacombs. The church observed a profound reverence for the cups used in the Lord's Supper. When the enemies of St. Athanasius wanted to seize him on trumped-up charges, they trumped up the most damaging crimes imaginable. They accused him of murder and of intentionally breaking a chalice. The latter was considered the more serious crime. As an evangelical pastor, I found the father's reverence startling. It went far beyond custodial care for the congregation's property. Where did it come from? Well, the fathers themselves did not hesitate to say. I learned the answer from the greatest scripture scholar in the ancient church, St. Jerome of Stridon, a man who translated much of the Bible, not just once, but twice. In a letter to the Patriarch of Alexandria, he wrote, "I admire in your work its practical aim, designed as it is to instruct by the authority of Scripture ignorant persons in all the churches concerning the reverence with which they must handle holy things and minister at Christ's altar, and to impress upon them that the sacred chalices, veils, and other accessories used in the celebration of the Lord's Passion are not mere lifeless and senseless objects devoid of holiness, but that rather, from their association with the body and blood of the Lord, they are to be venerated with the same awe as the body and the blood themselves." I wondered whether I should count myself among those ignorant persons he mentions, because I did not handle such things as holy, nor did I believe that they had real contact with Jesus' body and blood. Bread and wine in our rites were just symbols. Although I was prepared to affirm that they were our most important symbols, I wasn't prepared to venerate them with awe, as Jerome thought I should. But was I right in this? Or was Jerome? As I read the fathers, and as I came to respect them as biblical interpreters, I was less sure of myself. If I were to find myself suddenly in a room with them, discussing the nature of Jesus' presence in the Eucharist and the resulting reverence I owed to the cup, I would definitely stand alone in my evangelical doctrine of the sacrament. Here is what I was discovering. The Didache, set down perhaps no later than A.D. 48, restricted communion only to believers and those who were free of serious sin. Ignatius of Antioch, writing around A.D. 107, spoke of the elements of the Lord's Supper as the flesh of our Savior and the blood of God. He said, in fact, that it was the very mark of infidelity and heresy to believe otherwise. Just a few years later, we find St. Justin Martyr using the same realist language to speak of the Lord's Supper. In his first apology, addressed to the pagan emperor Antoninus Pius, he explains, "The food which is blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh." He goes on to explain how this is so, drawing from the Gospel account of the Last Supper. In the earliest fathers, I found another shocker. They had no scruple about calling the Lord's Supper a sacrifice. For Ignatius, the church is the altar or the place of sacrifice. For Justin, the Eucharist is the sacrifice that definitively fulfills the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Justin comments, "He then speaks of those Gentiles, namely us, who in every place offer sacrifices to him, that is, the bread of the Eucharist and also the cup of the Eucharist. The Eucharist as sacrifice. The Eucharist as real presence. I found these doctrines consistent among the fathers, and I found them to be continuous with the scriptures, as the fathers themselves insisted. I found the doctrines in the earliest fathers, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Origen, Hippolytus, and then stated more precisely in the later fathers, Cyril, Ambrose, Augustine, Chrysostom. The fathers who were deepest in their knowledge of Scripture were most insistently realist in their approach to the sacrament. They had ready, deeply biblical reasons to speak of a dread cup full of much power. Jerome and Chrysostom had learned their awe for the cup by reading the Scriptures. The Lord instructed Moses to have such vessels fashioned from gold, Exodus chapter 25, verse 29, and the people complied, Exodus chapter 37, verse 16. Joshua pronounced such vessels to be sacred to the Lord, Joshua chapter 6, verse 19. To King David, these were the holy vessels, and Ezra the scribe agreed, as he said, "The vessels are holy." Ezra chapter 8, verse 28. The prophet Isaiah warned that anyone who bore the vessels of the Lord should be morally and ritually pure. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11. And the book of the prophet Daniel, chapter 5, shows what happens when sacred vessels are not treated in a worthy manner. I could find no reason to believe that reverence should be downgraded in the dispensation of the new covenant. Jesus took a cup, blessed it, pronounced it to be the blood of the covenant. He identified the cup, moreover, with his redemptive suffering, and he commanded his disciples to take up a cup in their turn and do this as he had done. Again, it seemed to me that this should call for more reverence, not less. If God was present in the Jerusalem temple, in the glory cloud, see Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, and in the bread of the presence, how much more real should his presence be in the liturgy of the new covenant? "Martyr," he wrote, "the fathers showed not a shadow of doubt about the power of the Eucharistic cup. It was, they said, the source of their strength and courage. It was the reason they were able to do as Jesus did, not only in celebrating the Lord's Supper, but also in dying as he did. Through the centuries of Roman persecution, the fathers consistently spoke of martyrdom as a cup. The cup of martyrdom, in fact, was seen as the same cup that Jesus offered. St. Polycarp of Smyrna, a disciple of the Apostle John, thanked God that he should have a part in the number of your martyrs, in the cup of your Christ. His secretary, an eyewitness, tells us that Polycarp was bound to the stake like a sacrificial ram. In Polycarp's martyrdom, we see the unmistakably significant convergence of paschal symbols, the cup, the hour, and the animal victim. In the middle of the following century, at a time of intense persecution, Saint Cyprian of Carthage frequently used the cup as a synonym for martyrdom. Those who confess Jesus Christ willingly drink the cup of martyrdom, he wrote. It is by the cup of communion, he said elsewhere, that Christians are made fit for the cup of martyrdom. They were, in fact, seeking such strength daily from the church. Cyprian explained, "A severer and a fiercer fight is now threatening, for which the soldiers of Christ ought to prepare themselves with uncorrupted faith and robust courage, considering that they drink the cup of Christ's blood daily, for the reason that they themselves also may be able to shed their blood for Christ." I had been viewed as eccentric when I increased the frequency of the Lord's Supper from quarterly to weekly, and here the early fathers were testifying to daily communion during times of extreme peril, when assembling as a congregation made Christians vulnerable to their persecutors. I read on in the fathers, and I learned that Tertullian considered the cup of Christian martyrdom to be a fulfillment of Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, where the allegorical figure Babylon grows drunk with the blood of the saints. The cup that is the martyr's blessing is a curse upon Babylon. All of the fathers' testimony seemed to track the scriptures closely. Jesus repeatedly spoke of his own death as his cup. When James and John asked him for the privilege of becoming his prime ministers, he asked them in turn, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" When they answered that they could, he said to them that they would indeed drink his cup and undergo his baptism. Mark chapter 10, verse 38, presumably meaning that they would share his suffering. It is significant that he described his suffering twice in sacramental terms, as a baptism and as a cup. In the upper room at the Last Supper, Jesus declared the third cup to contain his blood. A few hours later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he begged in prayer that the cup of suffering might pass from him. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And then, when Peter rose to defend him from his would-be executioners, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" John chapter 18, verse 11. The cup was martyrdom, for Jesus as for Cyprian, and many thousands of other Christians in the Roman Empire. Yet they willingly took it up. St. Augustine made the connection clear, "But what is to receive the cup of salvation but to imitate the passion of our Lord? I will receive the cup of Christ. I will drink of our Lord's passion." Jesus wanted the sacraments to be an imitation of his life and a communion with his life. They were symbols, as I had been taught, but not just symbols. They were symbols invested with divine power. There was awesome power, fearsome power, dread power in the cup of the Lord's Passion. Faith up to the FAQs. There comes a moment when a critic must turn his criticism upon himself. For me, that moment had come. When people remarked that my beliefs seemed Catholic to them, I insisted that they could not be. Why? Well, because I knew, for example, that Catholics believed that Jesus was repeatedly sacrificed in the Mass, and that clearly contradicted Scripture. But how did I know that Catholics believed such things? I had read it in books written by authors I trusted, yet now I was reading the works of the martyrs of the early Church, and I was learning to trust them in matters of scriptural interpretation. And I saw that they believed the Eucharist to be a sacrifice of real flesh and blood. Nevertheless, they spoke nowhere about killing Jesus again or sacrificing him repeatedly. I decided to check a Catholic account of Catholic beliefs. At the time, the early 1980s, there was no more commonly cited Catholic authority than the Baltimore Catechism. It was a simple question-and-answer compendium of basic doctrines, and it taught clearly that the Mass was not a repeated sacrifice. It was, rather, the same sacrifice as the cross. The Catechism went on to address the matter in some detail, though still in simple terms. Question: Is the Mass the same sacrifice as that of the cross? Answer: The Mass is the same sacrifice as that of the cross. Question: How is the Mass the same sacrifice as that of the cross? Answer: The Mass is the same sacrifice as that of the cross, because the offering and the priest are the same, Christ our blessed Lord, and the ends for which the sacrifice of the Mass is offered are the same as those of the sacrifice of the cross. Question: Is there any difference between the sacrifice of the cross and the sacrifice of the Mass? Answer: Yes. The manner in which the sacrifice is offered is different. On the cross, Christ really shed his blood and was really slain. In the Mass, there is no real shedding of blood nor real death, because Christ can die no more. But the sacrifice of the Mass, through the separate consecration of the bread and the wine, represents his death on the cross. This was all news to me, yet it was drawn from the basic textbook of Catholic faith, used by millions of grade school students through the first half of the 20th century. It seemed to directly contradict what I had learned from non-Catholic, anti-Catholic sources. What's more, the passage served as a kind of theological summary and synthesis of what I had found in the early church fathers. What was implicit in the fathers' exhortations was explicit in these numbered questions and answers. This did not make me a Catholic, but it did make me self-critical, and I was ready to repent of my false prejudices and the bigotry I had so casually accepted. It also opened new avenues, boulevards, really, in my reading and research. I discovered a world of profound scholarship I had formerly only glimpsed in footnotes. Soon I was taking classes at a Catholic university and discovering one or two others who shared my fascination with the biblical covenants. And then I was applying to a Catholic institution, Marquette University in Milwaukee, for doctoral studies. I was not yet ready to take up the cup with Catholics, but I was more than ready to read the Bible with them. Chapter 12. The Paschal Shape of the Liturgy. I had still, in fact, never attended a Catholic Mass. I no longer felt revulsion or horror at the mention of Catholic rites and customs and theology. I now found myself reading many Catholic authors, and feeling less shame for it the more I read. Going to Mass, though, seemed like a giant step. I knew from reading the Fathers that the Eucharistic liturgy was a covenant ritual, an occasion of utmost solemnity. It wasn't like going to a movie or going to the symphony or even going to a Sunday service at an evangelical church. If the Catholics were right about the meaning of the Mass, mere attendance was a potentially seismic event in the spiritual order. Was I ready for that? If the Catholics were wrong, of course, then their Mass was the greatest blasphemy possible, and I wanted no part of that. In thinking about the Mass, there was no safe middle ground. The more I read the work of Catholic scholars, the more I thought it impossible that the Mass could be blasphemy. I knew from Scripture that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. I knew also that if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. The authors of the books were men thoroughly convinced of Jesus' true divinity, true humanity, and bodily resurrection. They were eager to proclaim Jesus as risen Lord. They could do so only by the Holy Spirit, and no one who practiced blasphemous worship could be living in the Spirit. So one day, well into my first semester as a doctoral student at Marquette, I mustered the courage to go. I would be no more than an observer, an academic making a historical investigation. I decided to go to one of the weekday masses, since I knew they drew smaller crowds than Sunday mass. With my Bible and a notebook, I took a seat in the back pew at the university chapel. I was well prepared. I had taken every precaution. I could not have been safer if I'd been locked in a plastic observation bubble. But I soon found out that I wasn't prepared at all. What I was experiencing was an immersion in Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New. But it wasn't at all like a Bible study. It wasn't at all like a class. There was nothing about it that anyone would find entertaining. There was nothing that seemed calculated or calibrated to stir my emotions. The words in the worship were directed to God. They were about God. The ritual forms were deeply Trinitarian, like the blessings and greetings of St. Paul. When people weren't reading directly from the Bible, the priest was pronouncing prayers rich with scriptural quotations and allusions that ranged freely from Genesis to Revelation. But especially Revelation. Almost everything I saw at the chapel reminded me of that last book in the canon. There was an altar and vested clergy. There were golden lampstands. People sang the song of the angels in heaven, "Holy, holy, holy." And again, there was mention of Jesus as the Lamb. The rite of the Mass was evoking heaven, as if we were really there. And there was a paschal quality to the entire event. It wasn't just in the mention of the Lamb, though indeed that makes sense only in reference to the Passover of Jesus. The entire Mass was rich with paschal symbols. I noticed many of them that first day, and more still as I returned to Mass in the days that followed. I could not help but conclude that the covenant renewal celebrated by Catholics was consistent and continuous as a fulfillment with the covenant renewal celebrated by ancient Israel. It was also profoundly scriptural and Christ-centered. Let's consider the most obviously paschal parts of the Mass, those that would be recognized by anyone familiar with the Seder. Herd of Lambs. The Lamb is the most obvious paschal reference in the Mass. Although the prayers mention other Old Testament rites, for example, the meal of Melchizedek, Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, the Lamb dominates. It is mentioned early in the Mass, in the Gloria. Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, you take away the sins of the world. The Lamb is mentioned 5 times in a short space during the communion rite. All, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, grant us peace. Priest, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. In one of the popular Eucharistic prayers, too, Jesus is invoked as Lamb, though the word itself does not appear. The first Eucharistic prayer for reconciliation begins the institution narrative by establishing an explicit context of Passover and covenant renewal. But before his arms were outstretched between heaven and earth to become the lasting sign of your covenant, he desired to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. The prayer then goes on to describe the Mass itself in paschal terms as the memorial of your Son Jesus Christ, who is our Passover and our surest peace. Like St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the prayer uses Passover as an abbreviated equivalent of Passover Lamb. As at the Passover, so at the Mass, the prayers establish the character of the event. It is a solemn banquet of the Lamb. It is a sacrifice, and the victim is the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb brings mercy to God's chosen people. Hallel, can you go? Another characteristically paschal prayer is the Alleluia, sung or recited before the Gospel. It's just a single word, and it's so commonly used that we hardly notice it. But it is significant here because the Jews of Jesus' time associated the word primarily with the Passover. The early church so valued the word that it was left untranslated in biblical and liturgical texts. See Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Like the Hebrew Amen, it was considered sacred for what it expressed. Alleluia, or Hallelujah, means literally, praise the Lord. It represents the dominant theme of a group of the Psalms that are distinctive for the effusive honor they give to the Almighty for his deeds of creation and redemption. As I mentioned earlier, these are collectively called the Hallel, which is Hebrew for praise. On Passover, these festive biblical hymns were sung at table during the Seder meal. The ritual divided them into two groupings, one long, the Great Hallel, and the other relatively short, the Little Hallel. According to the Mishnah, there was, in the first century, a dispute over which psalms should constitute these groupings. The school of the Rabbi Shammai prescribed Psalm 113 alone as the Little Hallel, but the school of the Rabbi Hillel paired 113 with 114. We do not know which grouping was favored by Jesus and his disciples. In any event, the Little Hallel was sung before the dinner began. The Great Hallel, the long sequence of Psalms 115 through 118, was sung with the fourth cup. This is the hymn that Jesus and the 11 sang as they left the upper room and walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Catholic Church, in its meal of covenant renewal, sometimes employs one or another of the Hallel Psalms as a reading, but it preserves the spirit of these Passover songs in the Alleluia recited or sung before the Gospel. In Lent, the Church suppresses the Alleluia. Why? Because Lent is a season of preparation for the Christian Passover, Easter. When Catholics, in the West especially, turn the calendar page from Lent to Easter, the word Alleluia does not merely return to its normal place before the Gospel. Rather, it saturates the prayers of the Mass for the entire 50-day Easter season. For Christians, as for the Jews of Jesus' time, and Jesus himself, Alleluia is the term most characteristic of the Passover. In the words beloved by Pope St. John Paul II, we are an Easter people, and therefore Alleluia is our song. An offering you can't refuse. A pivotal point in the Mass, where the liturgy turns from the readings to the offering, is the offertory. It is then, perhaps, that the prayers are most recognizably paschal. Consider first these blessings from the Passover Seder. The first is pronounced over unleavened bread, and the second over a cup of wine. If you're a Catholic, or even if you're a non-Catholic who's attended Mass, the words should have a familiar ring about them. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the earth. Amen. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, Creator of the fruit of the vine. Amen. And here are the blessings pronounced with the bread and wine at the offertory of the Mass. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you, fruit of the earth and work of human hands. It will become for us the bread of life. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the wine we offer you, fruit of the vine, and work of human hands. It will become our spiritual drink. You don't need an advanced degree in history or Hebrew to see the development here. The traditional table blessings used at the Seder have been supplemented to note the Passover's fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and specifically, Jesus Christ as he is about to appear really present in the Eucharist. Even I, as I sat in the chapel at Marquette, a lifelong Protestant coming in cold, recognized the origin of these prayers and saw what the Church was doing with them. Into the mix. I recognized Passover not only in the words of the offertory, but also in the actions. I hardly need mention the obvious, The basic elements that were offered were unleavened bread and wine. Wine would have been customary at any Jewish banquet, as would bread, but unleavened bread was peculiar to one feast, Passover. Even the way the priest prepared the wine was redolent of the Jewish feast. The Jews, like most ancient peoples, drank their wine mixed. They stored the fruit of the vine in a strong, concentrated form, and then diluted it before serving it in cups. I knew of this custom not only from the Seder, but also from the Old Testament, which speaks in such terms of the mixed cups at banquets. Wine well mixed. Psalm 75, verse 8. See also Proverbs chapter 9, verse 2. The Mishnah's account of the Seder makes many references to this. When they have mixed the first cup, they mixed for him a second cup of wine. They mixed the third cup for him. As I've noted, even the poor were guaranteed their four cups at the Seder, and the Talmud prescribed proportions for the mixture, so that no one should have to celebrate with wine that was lacking in flavor and potency. The early church continued the practice. The account we find in Justin Martyr's First Apology provides an elegant witness. Set down around AD 150, it suggests the words and actions of the Passover Seder, and the Mass is celebrated the day I walked into the chapel. There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water, and he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe. Later in the same century, the practice of the mixed cup at Mass is confirmed twice by Saint Irenaeus. He notes in one place, "When therefore the mingled cup and the manufactured bread receives the word of God, the Eucharist of the blood and the body of Christ is made." In another place he affirms, citing Jesus' authority, that the mixture in the cup is his blood. Saint Cyprian said, "There were many good reasons for mixing wine and water in the Mass. The most important, though, was the example of Jesus." Cyprian also ventured allegorical interpretations of the mingling of water and wine, saying that the wine represented Jesus and the water the church on earth. Irenaeus agreed with him on that point. Saint Ambrose held that the wine and water vividly suggested the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side as he hung on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 34. Marquette value. As becomes apparent, the Mass echoes the Passover liturgy in many ways, not only in small details, but in its overall structure. It includes active remembrance in its prescribed readings, the liturgy of the Word. It includes the consumption of a sacrifice, the liturgy of the Eucharist. In the Passover, the sacrificial victim is the Lamb. In the Mass, the victim is the Lamb of God, who took unleavened bread and declared it to be his body. St. Paul's exhortation, of course, bears repeating here, "For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. At Marquette, I was beginning to discover historians of liturgy who compared the structure of the Mass to the ancient Jewish liturgies and analyzed the parts as well as the whole. They noted that the most essential part of the Mass was its Haggadah, the narrative of institution in the Eucharistic prayer. There, using the words of Jesus, the priest pronounced the blessing and described the significance of the items before him on the table. Scholars from Louis Bouillet in France to Enrico Mazza in Italy noted that the typical Catholic Eucharistic prayer follows the structure and themes of the Jewish blessing over bread, Birkat Mazon. At some point, I happened upon a book titled The Eucharist in the Primitive Church by Edward J. Kilmartin, S.J., and in it I found a fascinating discussion of the influence of Passover traditions on the early Christian liturgy. But I found something else, and it stopped me short. Father Kilmartin ventured a definition that could apply to both the Seder and the Mass. After stating his thesis, he broke it down as a list for further analysis. I'd like to present it here, slightly adapted. It is a liturgical feast involving sacrifice and an accompanying cultic banquet, celebrated by the community of the chosen people. Accomplished in the present, it commemorates a past deliverance and looks forward to a future definitive intervention of Yahweh. Intellectually, I grasped that as I sat and filled notebooks in Marquette's theological library. But the reality of it grasped me as I sat in the back pew of the university chapel day after day. I quite literally hungered for the Eucharist, which I came to know was Christ our Passover. The hunger was evident in an embarrassing way the first time I went to Mass. At the consecration, I found myself salivating and weeping as I realized it was really Jesus, and he was offering his own flesh to me as living bread come down from heaven. Chapter 13. The Christian Passover. I wanted communion with Christ. I wanted to drink his cup with his church, even if that meant suffering and sacrifice would follow. My wife Kimberly opposed my becoming Catholic. A Presbyterian pastor's daughter, whose brothers were pastors, she could not bring herself to understand what was happening to me, and to her life, the life we had carefully planned together. Some of our friends told her that divorce would be justifiable, but divorce was even more abominable to her than what she imagined Catholicism to be, what I had once imagined Catholicism to be. At first I promised her that I would wait 5 years to enter the church. But every day felt like 5 years, and I was sure I could not bear it more than 1,000 times. I begged her to release me from my promise, and she did. By this time I knew some of the local pastors, and I rushed to one and made my plea for admission without delay. It was already Lent. Monsignor Fabian Bruskowitz considered the situation. I was a doctoral student in theology. I held a master's degree in theology. I had intensively studied the scriptures, the fathers, and the tradition. He concluded that I knew enough to make an informed decision, and that I was ready. At Easter Vigil, Monsignor Bruskowitz gave me the sacramental grand slam of conditional baptism, Holy Communion, and confirmation. And afterward I saw things differently. Now the hard sayings of Jesus about baptismal regeneration, about his real presence, about sacramental absolution began to make sense down deep in my soul, in my mind, and in my bones. I could not know during Lent of 1986 that Easter Vigil would bring a decisive turn in the road, not just for me, but also for Kimberly. Though she grieved that night, and even called it the worst night of her life, she also began to notice just how profoundly biblical were the rites of the Catholic Church. If you count the responsorial psalms, there are 17 long scripture readings in the course of the liturgy. That's more Bible than she, a pastor's kid, had ever heard at a Sunday service. In a few more years, she would undergo the rites herself. Days of Future Pasch. Easter is today more important to me, and to Kimberly, than any other day on the calendar. It's more important than our birthdays and even our wedding anniversary. It marks the day that new life, the fullness of life, began for us. It is the day we received God's mercy in unimaginable abundance. It is the day He passed over our household because we were washed in the blood of the true Lamb. Easter is Passover, and the early Christians celebrated it as such. In fact, they called the holiday Passover, and most modern languages still use the same word to describe both the Jewish holiday we know as Passover and the Christian holiday we know as Easter. They use words taken from the Hebrew Pesach. Spaniards call it Pascua, Italians Pasqua, the Dutch say Pasen. In Zulu, it's Fasica. All these terms derive from Pesach. Only a few languages, English, German, Polish, call the feast by a word unrelated to Passover. It was the first Christian holiday to be observed each year. We don't know when that custom began, but we see the first evidence of it very early in the second century, and the fathers of that time insisted that their tradition went back to the apostles. The Christian rite was not a Seder, but rather a reading of the story of Jesus' passion and resurrection, interspersed with preaching and conferral of the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, chrismation, and Eucharist. The vigil service began late in the evening and ended at sunrise on the day of the resurrection. It was customary then, as it is today, to receive new converts into the church during the Easter vigil liturgy. Scripture tells us that the early church placed a premium on unity. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Passover was the only matter so important that it could threaten that bond. What was the controversy? Many Christians in the East kept the custom, which they attributed to the Apostle John, of observing the resurrection on the date of Passover every year. Since Passover falls in the 14th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, these Christians were called quartodecimans, which literally means fourteeners. In the West, however, the church had always marked the feast on the Sunday after Passover, unless Passover fell on a Sunday, thus emphasizing the importance of the Lord's Day as the day of the resurrection. The popes in the West threatened the churches in the East with excommunication. Bishops, notably Polycarp and Irenaeus, in turn, made pleas for mutual tolerance, and both customs coexisted uneasily for centuries. But Passover mattered so much that the church ultimately could not live with the strain. In 325, the Council of Nicaea settled the matter definitively by imposing the Sunday observance of Pascha on the whole church. The evidence we have suggests that the early church marked its feast as a comprehensive celebration of Jesus' suffering, death, and rising. These together constituted the Paschal mystery. Passover commemorated the sacrifice of Jesus once for all, but it also commemorated the application of the grace of Jesus' sacrifice to believers year after year, generation after generation. Jesus said to his disciples, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Mark chapter 10, verse 39. And believers experience the Paschal mystery in baptism and in the Eucharist, the cup. We know Passover as a sacrifice, but also as a mystery, as sacraments. The bread we break is a real communion in the Lord's body. The cup we share is a true communion in His blood, which is the blood of the covenant. There is nothing more authentic, more genuine than this. Catholics use terms like real presence for good reason. Like St. Paul, we celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and that bread is truly the flesh, the body of Jesus, the Lamb of God. No pain, no rain. My friends who had known me at Gordon-Conwell Seminary were shocked to hear of my conversion. They called, and they were more shocked to hear me talk this way. I strove to move our conversations away from Catholic-Protestant differences so that we could begin on common ground. Both Catholics and Protestants agree, I assured them, that Jesus' sacrifice took place on Calvary once for all. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, and chapter 10, verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. There is no saving sacrifice apart from the cross. But there was nothing on Calvary that would have suggested sacrifice to a first-century Jew. No devout Jews witnessing Jesus' crucifixion would have gone home and recounted what they witnessed in terms of a sacrifice. For them, a sacrifice had to take place inside the temple, at an altar, with a Levitical priest presiding. Jesus' crucifixion took place outside the walls, where there was no temple, no Levite, no altar. It looked like a bloody Roman execution, not a sacrifice. What was it then that transformed Jesus' execution into a sacrifice? The transformative moment was Jesus' offering of his body and blood at the Last Supper. Jesus spoke of that offering in sacrificial terms, commanding his apostles to keep it in perpetuity as his memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. He called it the New Covenant, Luke chapter 22, verse 20, echoing Moses' words as he ratified the old law with a sacrifice, Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. The apostles too looked upon his memorial in sacrificial terms. For Christ our Paschal Lamb has been sacrificed, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Even the elements on the table signified the sacrificial separation of flesh, bread, and blood, wine. The Last Supper is what transformed Good Friday from an execution into a sacrifice. And Easter Sunday is what transformed the sacrifice into a sacrament. Christ's body was raised in glory, so it is now communicable to the faithful. Indeed, the Eucharist is the same sacrifice he offered by instituting the Eucharist and then dying on Calvary. Only now his sacred humanity is deified and deifying. It is the high priestly sacrifice that he offers in heaven and on earth. That's the holy sacrifice of the Mass. If the Eucharist were only a meal, then Calvary would be no more than an execution. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of Jesus' Eucharistic action. The institution narrative appears in all three synoptic Gospels as well as in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It represents Paul's most extensive quotation of Jesus' words. The theologian Robert Daly called the words of institution, "This is my body, my blood," a prophecy in act, anticipation of Jesus' death, a revelation of Christ's saving action, which pointed towards and explained the significance of Jesus' death. Jesus' priestly offering at the Last Supper transformed his crucifixion at Calvary from an execution into a sacrifice. The Paschal mystery, moreover, brought the ancient observances to fulfillment. I found a succinct explanation in one of the standard ecumenical textbooks on worship. The Passover of Christ fulfilled and transcended the Jewish Passover. It is in the Passover context that the Eucharist was instituted, thus indicating that it is through the Eucharist that the Passover of Christ, his redeeming work, is made available to all. It is of the Passover of Christ that the Eucharist is the anamnesis or memorial, just as the Paschal mystery was the culmination of Christ's redeeming work, so the Eucharist becomes the culmination and center of Christian worship. Some of my seminary classmates and former colleagues in ministry were willing to listen to me, at first because that's the only way they could speak to what they saw as the error of my ways. But eventually some of them, and not just a few, were willing to join me at the Lord's table for the cup of blessing. How much does Pentecost? I awoke elated on Easter Sunday in 1986, and I remained so for a long time. For Catholics, the Passover is not the matter of a day. The Paschal octave lasts 8 days, all of which are celebrated like Sundays. The Church sings the Gloria at every Mass, and the joy goes on still further. The Paschal season extends till the great feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is a supremely important feast, which I think is sorely neglected in our day. It is, in any event, profoundly related to the themes of this book, Passover and the Fourth Cup, and so it merits our attention. Of all the feasts on the old Jewish calendar, only two have endured as Christian feasts, Passover and Pentecost. These two, with Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, were the three pilgrimage festivals of ancient Judaism. The book of Exodus, chapter 23, verses 14 through 17, required all Israelite males to celebrate these three feasts in the holy city, Jerusalem. Passover and Pentecost were inextricably bound to one another. Pentecost, in fact, gets its very name from its relation to Passover. Pentecost comes from the Greek word for 50th. Pentecost is the 50th day after Passover. Jews in the first century commemorated the Exodus on Passover. On Pentecost, they celebrated God's gift of the law at Mount Sinai. The first event was ordered to the second. The Israelites were set free, not so that they could wander aimlessly, but so that they could walk in God's ways, the ways set out for them in the Ten Commandments. In the Old Covenant, Passover happened for the sake of Pentecost. Passover was arguably the more solemn commemoration, the highest point on the calendar, but it required the later feast for its completion. We find the same dynamic at work in the New Covenant. Jesus' Passover points forward to fulfillment with the gift of the Spirit in the Christian Pentecost. In the fourth gospel, we see Jesus repeatedly making this point, and he does so at the Last Supper, his Passover meal. He tells his disciples that the Counselor, sent by the Father, would bring the work of Jesus to completion. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 26, chapter 15, verse 26, chapter 16, verse 7. Saints and scholars down through the centuries have been quick to notice another, more subtle correspondence. When Jesus takes the Paschal fourth cup, he is suffering on the cross. It is given to him from a sponge, attached to a hyssop branch, the same type of branch Moses commanded to be used for sprinkling the blood of the covenant. See Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. St. John, an eyewitness, chose his words carefully as he described what happened in that moment, and God inspired him in every word he chose. When Jesus had received the vinegar, John tells us, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John chapter 19, verse 30. I cannot help here but recall the question, what is finished? The Passover is finished. The Passover has been fulfilled. It began the evening before as the Passover of the Old Covenant, but it now finds fulfillment on the cross on Good Friday as the Passover of the New Covenant. Jesus has taken the fourth cup. Everything has been fulfilled. And in that fulfillment, he gave up his spirit, thus foreshadowing the gift that would come to the church on Pentecost. It is worth noting that he also, according to John's account, from that hour, chapter 19, verse 27, gave up his mother and his sacramental blood and water. Chapter 19, verse 34, all his gifts to the church of his beloved disciples. The sacrifice was done, once for all. The Passover had been transformed. Now all that remained was its application to the church forever. Chapter 14. The Paschal Shape of Life. What I have laid down in these pages is an account of my life, or at least a small portion of my life. It is certainly a larger account than I've given in any of my previous talks or essays on the fourth cup. I've done it because I felt called to do it. But even a big book would be a relatively small calling within Jesus' larger call to you and me. Our vocation is to lay down not merely the stories of our lives, but the whole of our lives. That is our common vocation. It is the cup we've taken up, the baptism with which we've been baptized. Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father." John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. We lay down our lives by taking up his cross. Note that he spoke not just to a select small group, but to the multitude when he said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Mark chapter 8, verse 34. This is the message of the Last Supper. This is the paradox that Christians call the Paschal Mystery. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's will save it. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. At that Seder meal, Jesus declared the unleavened bread to be his body and the blessing cup to hold his blood. This was not a metaphor. It was what philosophers call a speech act, comparable to the word by which God created the world. See Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood forth. Psalm 33, verse 9. This has been the constant faith of Christians since the first generation. It has been their lifeblood, our lifeblood. The Paschal Mystery was not simply a series of historic events that took place around A.D. 30. The Paschal Mystery was something that the early Christians entered and shared, something they took up as a cup every Sunday when they attended the Eucharist. Taking up the cup voluntarily, they accepted the invitation of Jesus to drink the cup of pain that he drank. Mark chapter 10, verses 38 through 39. The early Christians laid down their lives voluntarily, even to the point of martyrdom, just like Isaac, who went willingly to be his father's sacrifice, and just like every other sacrificial lamb since the foundation of the world. The martyrs could not have done this on their own. They received their strength from the cup of Christ, which renewed the covenant and bestowed the life of grace. What Jesus accomplished, and what he made possible, was the perfect self-offering of an unblemished victim with a willing disposition. Only he could do this, because only he possessed the sinless perfection of God. Nevertheless, he is not alone, because he willed to share that power. He willed to share the redemptive power of his suffering with anyone who accepted his invitation to drink the cup that held his blood. This is the power that enabled St. Paul to proclaim, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He could rejoice in his sufferings because he knew that his sufferings were redemptive, united as they were in a holy communion with the suffering of Jesus. In a sense, there is nothing new about any of these principles. They were hidden in plain sight since the foundation of the world. In another sense, Jesus' self-offering is utterly new because it is now achieved, revealed, and communicated. Cup of Sorrow. The Church Fathers saw the connection. St. Augustine asked, "But what is to receive the cup of salvation but to imitate the passion of our Lord? I will receive the cup of Christ. I will drink of our Lord's passion." For the Holy Bishop of Hippo, the cup is a grace offered to free human beings who must will to receive and drink it. It is a profound mystery why anyone would reject such an offer from Jesus Christ. It's not as if, by doing so, they can avoid suffering altogether. Suffering, Augustine explained, has been our lot since Adam mixed our cup of sorrow, our cup of toil. From this cup of sorrow, no one may be excused. Every baby's cry, he said, bears witness to this. Suffering is inevitable, as inexorable as death. Yet our nature resists it. We seek reflexively to avoid pain at any cost, even sometimes at the cost of our future. We see the dynamic at work even in Jesus, the perfect man. From his Passover Seder, he proceeded to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he endured a violent agony. He fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. His sweat fell with drops of blood to the ground. This is the furthest limit of human sorrow. Jesus, as God, possesses full knowledge of the tortures to come. His body responds with extreme revulsion and resistance. That's only natural, but he responds with acceptance, submission. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours, be done." Luke chapter 22, verse 42. The drama of Jesus in the cup is supremely important. It's essential that we get it right. Jesus is not a fearless man. He is not some freakish superhero so different from us that we cannot learn from him. Jesus experiences a genuine physical fear. But his fears are rightly ordered. Yes, he resists the cup of sorrow, the cup of toil. Yes, he fears what is to come.